But if you could please stand with me, as God's people stood at the foot of a mountain, so too we stand, just to recognize that this is one of the primary places that we encounter God through his word, of course, together as the body of Christ. We're going to begin in chapter 1, verse 18 of the letter of 1 Corinthians together. It begins this way: "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are dying, to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved," notice the passivity there, not us saving ourselves, "but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God." The message of the cross is, for those who are being saved, the power of God. "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Where is the public intellectual?" In other words, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its own wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, which is a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles," or the Greeks, "but to those whom God has called," which includes now both Jews and Gentiles, Jews and Greeks, "Christ is the power of God." Christ is the wisdom of God. "For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you are wise," mind you, some were, "but not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness. That is our holiness. That is our redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." These are the human, yet nonetheless inspired words of God. You may be seated. One of the last ways that I would like to reflect on the cross prior to entering into, this is the last Sunday in Lent, so before we get to Monday, Thursday, and as we make that turn towards resurrection, one of the ways in which I would like to reflect one last time on the nature of the cross is its subversiveness. Paul here is indicating to us that, you know, the subversiveness of the cross, the upside-downness of the cross, is one of the more powerful and fruitful ways we might both see the world, engage the world, understand ourselves in that world. And when he was looking at his own culture, he noticed a couple things about what his culture was after, what his world, if you will, in the first century really wanted, desired, and aspired to. And, you know, he notes them in verse 22. If you read there, he says, you know, Jews demand signs, and Greeks are looking for Sophia. They're looking for wisdom. Now, we could assume he means by signs miracles, right? We could assume that. But we're not quite clear yet why. Why are they looking for miracles? And what is it in miracles that they're looking for? So if you look in that verse 24, so in verse 22, he says, Greeks look for sign or Sophia, and Jews are looking for signs. He actually will change the word from signs to something else. So he continues with the word wisdom, but he switches the word to power. So we get a better understanding of what the Jews were actually after. They were after the power of God. They were after the power of God making a fundamental change in their lives, which makes sense, right? They were oppressed. They were occupied by a completely other, you know, empire. They're ready for the Christ to come in and change some things, shake things up, basically, to kick out the Romans and those things. So they're looking for the power and strength of God. And the Greeks, however, are still looking for wisdom. They're, of course, at the top of society. Not all Greeks, but the empire was. And so they're, of course, Paul has in mind there lots of different things based on what he mentions in that passage. Could be, you know, rhetorical dexterity, rhetorical impressiveness. Obviously, he mentions the philosopher of the age, so public intellectuals, things like this. And though those things are what they were after, right? Those signs, the power and strength of God is what they were after. The Jews, the Greeks were after wisdom. We could look at those as representative of what we long for, like more broadly, what human beings long for, aspire to, yearn for. Again, God's power to change things, or even we use that term, knowledge is power. Sometimes those things are both in our culture combined. But what Paul here is claiming is that the cross is the fulfillment of all of these things, albeit in a strange way. In a weird way, in a peculiar way, a very odd way. And to help us maybe see what Paul, I can't show you, but help us see a little bit of what Paul here is trying to get at, we might think of a line. So if you start here on the left and you go to the right ascending, we might think of a line going from the left to the right going up. You guys have that? Okay. Place on that line anything. Place on that line our longings, place on that line our dreams, place on that line our aspirations, place on that line our hopes, our yearnings, the things that we long for in life. Place anything on that line. Of course, it's Palm Sunday. Place on that line all their hopes of what they thought the human Jesus would be for them, the king that they thought he was going to be entering into that city. Place everything that human beings long for. And instead of that, what they get is all this Christ crucified stuff. They get all this Christ on the cross kind of talk. And no amount of words really can convey how odd that would have sounded. No amount of words would have conveyed, I don't think convey how strange, how absurd, right? It would have been like him presenting to them, and now a boiling ice cube. Or now a successful catastrophe. Right? Put your hopes in that. And my guess is it probably not only sounded absurd, I'm guessing some of those first audience thought he was being sarcastic or messing with them. Is this like a comedian? Like, what's going on in this? So Christ crucified, instead of that line, right, instead of that line going up into the right, he instead presents them a line going same direction, left to right, but going down towards the cross. Representing his self-emptying, representing his selflessness, his, obviously, death on the cross, his downward way. And it's not just that. He's encouraging us to look for what we are really after in the strangest of places, to look for it in the weirdest of places, to seek wisdom, to seek knowledge in what looks like foolishness, and to look for strength in what looks like weakness. It's a call that I think only a humble searcher dare entertain or even see. And it's been my own experience in my own life. Some of the people that truly amaze me in terms of their, you know, not only fidelity to Christ, their passion for him and their response to the Jesus that has done such great things to them. Those, the folks that are most intense in my life that I've met, somewhere in their life, it might not have been them personally, it could be a loved one, could be a friend, they've been humbled in some way. They know what that is. And obviously the Spirit of God is at work in this as well, but they dare entertain this strange news, this downward way, this cross way. And they truly want to hear it. And they truly, because of obviously God's work, want to see it. Because if you really think about it, the cross looks stupid to a world that's been hypnotized and catechized with all things glory and all things stories of success. It really does. And I'm not just saying out there, right? I think sometimes we think it's only out there that's been hypnotized and catechized by stories of success and stories of glory. I know Tim Keller last week teases out a little more that theology of glory and theology of the cross, but it's frankly not just out there that's been hypnotized and catechized by these stories I grew up in the Christian culture. I'm not the first one to have this observation. Some of these observations were made in the middle of the 20th century. A lot of Christian culture, if you just watch it and you pay attention to it, a lot of it is basically people who are after the same stuff and want the same things out of life with just a kind of veil of nice or a veil of morality over the top of it. Because truly the cross looks stupid to, yes, even sometimes Christians who have been catechized with the same stories and the same aspirations. Jews, Greeks, they don't see the cross, he says here, that he's talking about as something that's going to fulfill all their dreams and all their aspirations, all their desires, all their longings for wisdom and power. Why? Because he uses the word, for Greeks, the cross looks like moriah. It's the word that we get moron from. It looks moronic. And for us, or the Jews, it looks scandalon. It's offensive. It's deeply offensive. If you're longing for a king to change human history in a real way, it looks like scandalon, frankly. And we have similar sentiments. These sentiments get expressed by some of the most outspoken opponents of Christianity. But I think these sentiments exist within the Christian culture in the ways in which we understand Jesus. And yet Paul says, this is precisely what Christ crucified means. This is what Christ crucified is. It is the power of God. It is the wisdom of God, which might as well be the most ironic thing that he's ever written and said. And it likely was met. I'm guessing it was met with rolling of eyes. I'm guessing it was met with smirking. My guess is audible laughter at times, depending on where he was sharing this, because the cross looks just like it does then as it does now, right? It looks silly. It looks like, I don't have a picture of it, it looks like a buffer stop. Any of you familiar with buffer stops at the end of a railway? I'm not as well versed in all things railroad. My son was very much into railroading, still is a little bit, N scale if you're interested. But so these buffer stops are these things at the end of the line. So I pay attention to a little of this. But so there's, and some of you know what these are and what they look like. It's like a dead end. You can't turn around. You got to basically bring the train this way. But for a lot of people, the Christian faith, the cross, looks like a buffer stop. It looks like the place where you go for all your dreams to die, all your aspirations to die, all your longings, your hopes and your aspirations. That's where they go to, and it often can feel this way, right? I can remember conversations with my high school friends. I remember where it was Pizza Hut in Granville, Michigan, and we were talking about, are we really living into our baptisms? Are we really doing that? And then some of us were talking about, I kind of want to live my life first. Before I really take this Jesus seriously. And sometimes even for Christians, that's what it seems like. It seems like, well, if you were to really take this Jesus seriously, it's like where you go when you're done living. And from the outside, it can even look like that. Christianity looks like a killjoy. And yet, right when Jesus looks like he's about to take your life and crash it into one of those buffer stops, or right when the passengers are ready for impact and ready to basically die, or right when you think, when you're about to take this Jesus seriously because of what he has done ultimately for you and your life is about to end, you look down and you find out you're actually on the main line. Or, as he says himself, you're on the narrow road. Or you found the narrow road, or more accurately, it's found you. And what Paul is saying here is that what you are really after, what you are really longing for, what you really desire, power, wisdom, these things, they find their ultimate expression in Christ crucified. In the least likely of places. Or as Bonhoeffer puts it throughout all of his theological works, though much more elegantly, but these longings and desires must go the way of the cross. They must go the way of the cross. Meaning, if our true desires and longings are ever to be found, our aspirations are ever to be, our hopes are ever to be found, it must pass through the way of the cross. Paul reminds us of this in verse 25. If you look, the foolishness of God is wiser than all of human knowledge, and the weakness of God is stronger than all of human strength. And I hope you hear in that what he's not saying, but also what he is saying. He's not saying more of the same. He's not saying that, you know, the foolishness of God is more knowledgeable than the greatest quantum computer out there, the greatest thing AI could ever drum up. He's not saying that the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Like, think of the most military defense structure you could ever get your mind around. It's not more in, he's not suggesting here that it's more in quantity or more in the same ways in which we think. He's saying it's fundamentally different. It's fundamentally been transformed. What we understand power to be and what we understand knowledge to be has been fundamentally transformed through Christ crucified. This was once captured by C.S. Lewis in a story he tells of a land of, it's basically the land of, I don't have my slide. What is it? Nope. I forget. I forget what the term he uses when he calls it this. But anyways, in this land, it's not the land of light, but it might be. Eternal light, I think, is all it is. He calls it the land of eternal light. And in this land of eternal light, there's all these ghosts, and these ghosts are essentially waiting to enter into the eternal presence of God, effectively heaven. And these ghosts are prevented in different ways from entering in, and one of them has this red lizard on his shoulder whispering into his ears, preventing him from entering in. And Lewis explicitly calls that red lizard lust, or you could passion or desire. And this angel shows up right in front of the ghost and tells him, you know, I can get rid of this for you. I can get rid of your issue here and this lizard, and you can enter into the full presence. And of course, the angel gets close enough where, you know, the ghost starts to freak out and have a bit of a panic attack and feels the heat of the angel. He said, get back. You're burning me, and if you kill my lizard, I'm certainly going to die. And the angel says, no. He reassures him, that's not how this is going to go down. And after a little more back and forth, intense dialogue between the two, the ghost says, all right, I'll let you get rid of my red lizard. And so the angel comes forward and takes that lizard and snaps its neck. At which point that ghost lets out a blood-curdling scream unlike anything ever heard on the face of the planet. What's interesting is that the ghost, in fact, just like the angel said, doesn't die. Rather, that ghost starts to transform limb by limb and turns into a full human being. And what's also interesting is the lizard doesn't die when it has its neck ringed out, but rather that too begins to transform, and his hind legs grow bigger, rounder and taller. His front legs grow bigger, longer, and taller and rounder. And all of a sudden, the man who just transformed from a ghost into a human starts rubbing his eyes, can't believe what's standing before him. No longer a red lizard, but rather this white stallion with a golden mane and a golden tail. And that man, who was once a ghost, terrified that he would, of course, die if he lost his lizard, now mounts that white stallion and rides off into eternity. And another way to put that is his desires, his lust, if you will, his passion, were transformed, but they were transformed through death. And I think what Paul here is trying to get at, and I think Lewis following his thought here, is that all of our desires, all of our longings, all of our aspirations, all of our dreams, yearnings, are like many of these little red lizards that need to go through their waiting for their excruciating and yet liberating transformation and redemption, where every desire, longing, no matter how perverted, twisted it might have gotten, has not completely and utterly lost its original good intent. This was also captured by Nicholas of Cusa. Can't see him. He's arguably one of the greatest German thinkers of the 15th century. He was sort of a jack of all trades, a master of many of them. He was a bishop, a mathematician, a philosopher. But he has this line where he says that eternal knowledge can be tasted in everything tastable. In other words, God can be tasted in everything good. It's delight in everything delightful. It's beauty in everything beautiful. It's deliciousness in everything delicious, right? Which should give us a better appreciation for paganism in some ways, in that we understand what people, in one sense or another, are after, no matter how strung out they are on the things that they get strung out in. And you see, when we read 1 Corinthians 1:18-31 backwards, we begin to see that every longing, yearning, desire, hope, dream, aspiration for power, strength, whatever it is, ultimately is a misdirected longing for that which only God can make whole. Lewis, in his Problem of Pain book, He has this line. He goes, I used to think that people don't desire God anymore. I used to think that. And you hear that in our culture all the time. You hear that depending on election cycles and stuff too. People don't desire, they don't take Christianity, they don't take church, they don't take God seriously. They don't desire God. He goes, I used to think that too. And now I wonder if people desire anything other than him. That is what they're after. Just, that should transform every interaction you've ever had with anyone. That is what we are after. That is who every person you've ever met, no matter what they're strung out on, could be strung out on something, yes, as blatant as, you know, maybe a fix or a high, the stock market, political ideology, whatever it is, someone might be, that is what people are after. That is who. I wonder if we are desiring anything other than this God. In fact, everything that's ever possessed our life, anything that's ever possessed our soul, anything that's ever possessed our time, taken over that which we'll sacrifice our energies for. It could be power, doesn't have to be. It could be wisdom, knowledge, curiosity, love, intimacy, freedom, rest, health, wholeness, a sense of security, satisfaction. It could be pleasure. It could be fairness. It could be justice. Whatever it is, they're all glimpses of what we really, really are after. They are what we really want, but they all are promises that go unfulfilled. Could be a partner, could be a friend that doesn't meet all of your needs, could be food that never fully satisfies, could be the pursuit of health as your body will not cooperate, could be money that will never be enough. I was, in preparation for this, going on, you know, financial forums and blogs, seeing what people are worried about these days. It's interesting. The confession booth, by the way, hasn't gone anywhere. It might not happen in a church officially. It's all over. You can hear people's longing. As a pastor, that's like the digital confession booth where people lay out all their longings, hopes, and fears and stuff. And one of the questions somebody asks is, $10.2 million enough to retire on? Now, a good financial advisor would, of course, say, well, it depends. It depends on, you know, your living and expenses and all that. Granted, the answer to it is actually no. It'll never be enough. It'll never be enough. These are all like echoes. We hear them, they get closer to our ear, and we think we have it. We think we have this false sense, whatever it is, and it fades away, or as Ecclesiastes says, they're all like vapor. And what Paul is claiming, oddly, strangely, is that Jesus Christ crucified is the fulfillment of all of these things that you're after, our longings. But it's a big one. They have to go the way of the cross. They have to go the way of Christ crucified. See, Paul never, it's interesting, he never says, but you have to get rid of those desires and longings. It's interesting, right? He never tells them, you're dumb for going after, you shouldn't be going after knowledge, you shouldn't be curious about the world, stop reading, you know, scientific magazines or going after new things in biology. He never says, stop going after knowledge about this world. He never wholesale says, you're doing great. He actually begs the question of why they're going after these things. What are you going after in these things? Those are the things that need to be fundamentally, perhaps excruciatingly transformed. Same thing. It'd be odd if he said, Jews, stop looking for the power of God in your midst. Stop looking for the strength of God in your midst. That'd be odd if he said that. Nor does he just go with what they're desiring in that. But rather, I think he's suggesting to them, they're never going to find God's power. And they're never going to find God's strength unless they lose their preconceived notions of what they think that strength and power actually looks like and is and means. You see, the cross of Jesus always does two things. It does more than this, but two things really well. It confronts our desires, longings, aspirations, and dreams, while at the same time fulfilling them. For it's the cross, my friends, where our lizards go to die in order to be transformed into white stallions. Would you please pray with me? Our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God, we thank you. We thank you for this remarkable promise. And maybe we should say, to the degree that we can boast and brag in the cross, to that degree might the world be crucified to us. and our misdirected dreams, aspirations, longings for a sense of security and wholeness and healing and forgiveness. God, the reality is so often we have this old self and this new self, and we go back and forth. We go back into the old ways of wanting and desiring and longing and chasing after these stories of glory and honor and false security in all of our own unique and misdirected ways. And then we don't live our life for yours. And we certainly don't want to go the way of the cross. But we pray that more and more we might be those who truly say, in the cross of Christ, we glory and we boast in nothing except Christ crucified, which is our wisdom and our holiness and redemption. God, might we become new creations, but through the cross. And we pray this in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit, and all of God's people say, amen.